That was just about the last thing I expected to hear.
But that's okay. Thank you. How do you like my notebook? Woo! And the best part is it changes color. Woo! You're hearing lots of stuff tonight, I bet you didn't think you were going to hear. One of the youth group kids left it at our house, and so we just had to use it when they came to study and do whatever else. Well, thank you for having me. We enjoy times like this. Thank you to everybody who meets every single Wednesday of the week to pray and to study and everything else. Thank you so much for that. Hopefully God will, well, I pray that God will bless you for doing that every week. So thank you to all of you. You're a good example to us. And yeah, God bless you for doing that. I'm going to pray briefly and then we can get started. Father, I pray that you would bring your word forth with truth and with power, and that it would be effective for each and everyone here. They're all coming from different walks of life, but I just ask that this word, the word that you have laid on me, would be powerful and effective for them. So I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me begin with a short summary of sort of what I want to talk about, where it came from, and why I want to talk about this thing. A few years ago when I was ending college, I was going through a terrible, terrible time with depression and stuff, and would go through like bouts of not eating and didn't want to get out of bed and that sort of thing. So there was a Christian psychologist and a counselor who's in Peterborough. His name is Bradley Tucker. He's a wonderful, wonderful man, and I've met him a few times and got to speak to him and stuff. He saved my life. I love the guy. At the ending of our, I only met with him for like a half an hour or something. At the end of our session, he said, "Liam, as I understand it, you're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "How long have you been a Christian for?" So, well, like most of my life. I remember sort of asking Jesus to come into my life when I was like 5 years old or something. I was in a sandbox somewhere playing with a dump truck, little thing with sand. Most of my life. So he said, "Okay, so have you ever heard of something called CBT therapy? It's called cognitive behavioral therapy." I had taken a few psychology classes in school. I'm like, I've heard of it. I don't really know what the thing is. I think it's like addressing the patterns of your brain or something. And he's like, "Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's about..." So every person comes from a different background, has gone through different experiences, and has a different makeup in their brain. So throughout your lifetime, what happens is your brain comes up with patterns on how to cope with different things, how to cope with stresses and how to cope with objectives or whatever it might be. So depression, the lovely thing that it is, turns those little patterns into thinking everyone hates me, or no one wants to be around me, or whatever it is. That's what's been going on. So he's like, "I'm going to prescribe to you a homework that you have to do." He's like, "I want you to do it as soon as you get home. Do it every day I would advise to do it every day of your life, but do it every day until you feel solid and you feel that you're okay. Cognitive behavioral therapy. It's the most common commonly used therapy to battle against stuff like depression or any other forms of even anxiety. I've heard it used against that as well. So it's changing the patterns of what your brain has already come up to think about and how you think about those things. It's changing them. It's challenging why you start thinking the way that you do into turning them into thinking about it realistically and in a way that's healthy. So he said, "Go home, and I want you to read through the Bible Read through the New Testament. Forget about the Old Testament. Read through, don't forget about it, but look at the New Testament, and I want you to write down every single promise that's made for a Christian. And just write it down. Write a page or two down. When you're done that day, throw the page out and start again. I want you to do this every day. And you know, that saved my life. That saved my life by far. I mean, I don't even, like, I'm not talking about, like, I don't think I would commit suicide or anything like that. It wasn't like that, but it saved my mental health. I don't know where I would be without even that. So just like, that little glimpse of, like, 4 minutes of insight from a guy just completely changed the way I thought about everything, and it just turned my world upside down. So that's where I want to start. Further on down the road, you get into, I'm feeling a lot better. You have to get into a lot of other troubles with different things. And let me back up and just for 1 second. I remember getting home. I remember getting home. It was either that day or the next day when I started. And when I started, I'm like, that really sounds familiar. And I think it's in the Bible somewhere, but it sounds familiar. I've heard this somewhere before. And I think somebody has made sort of the same argument. And it turns out I was right. Before we begin, I'm going to be bouncing around different passages. If you want to try and follow along, then please do. But just so you're aware. In Psalm 45, verse 5, David says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." That gave me an extreme hope, because it showed me that this CBT or whatever is clinically proven from the Bible to work, because David used it. And if you know Psalm 45, it doesn't exactly end that way. It ends with him praising God, because he started challenging the way that he was thinking, challenging why he was feeling so down about things. Because in fact, if you know anything about the Bible or about Jesus or about God, and if you've known him for a length of time, you'll know that everything he has to say is for you. Everything he has to say is love, and it's directed towards you. So, now I can continue on with what I was trying to say before. Started going through some other problems with cars and with school and after school life and jobs and whatever have you. And then I came to the conclusion during all this crazy time that meditation, I knew Psalm 1. I knew that the Bible says, "Blessed are those who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and they will be like a strong tree when it's all dried up. They're going to stay strong," and whatever. And I don't mean to brush the passage off. I just want to keep going. I knew that meditation, the long-term effects of meditation on the Bible were that it's going to make me happy or good, because I'm a Christian and that's what the Bible says to do. And I knew that much. But I also knew that I had a hunch that just looking at specifically, not to give it like a blanketed, you know, Sunday school statement of every answer is Jesus, although not to brush that away because that's good, but I didn't want to just be like, the answer is just look at Jesus, which is true. You do look at Jesus and he gives you the answers for everything. But I wanted to look at, I had a theory that specifically, if I look at how big and how awesome God is, or look at passages about, or meditate on passages about how big and awesome God is, that in particular would bring about peace and joy and happiness and hope and confidence and security and anything else that you can come up with. So that was my experience going through any hard times, and this sort of just gave me the opportunity to like further study it and get everything written down and so on. I think David makes the same argument in Psalm 145, verses 5 and 19. Oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. He fulfills, I believe this is verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. So I think he's making the argument that focusing or meditating or on his glorious splendor and his wondrous works fulfills the desires of your heart. And that I was really happy to read that too, because I thought, yay, I'm right. So all I want to do is spend some time, I'll read through a bunch of passages, and then give, if we have enough time, I'll give some a few of concluding thoughts that were applicable to me. And forgive me if I don't come up with the references right away. I'm going to try, they're just on different pages here, so I'm going to try to keep all the references up the on the same page, but forgive me if they are not. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord, this is when God is speaking to Moses. The Lord said to him, "Who made your mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, your God? Now go and do your work that I have told you to do." In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I was blessed by the Most High God, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from every generation, from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, sway his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then Psalm 33, and several verses in there. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And let the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and of them all and observes all their deeds. Isaiah 40, verses 15, 17, and 18. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken to God, or what likeness compare with him? So I've only picked a couple of passages in the sake of time. I don't know what time I'm going to close. I plan to be done on time, but those are only a few from Psalms, Isaiah, or Exodus, or Daniel. They're just a couple that's in there. There's tons more that are in the Bible. And I believe the reason why Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, I think, or 4 or 5, says that blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, for he will stand firm like a tree who's been watered constantly in the day of heat or the day of trouble. I believe why it says that is because this sort of thing is in the Bible. This sort of thing, you might not, if you're like me and you grew up in church, you don't see this all the time and you don't think, wow, he looks really big or whatever. But that's why it says to meditate. And I believe that the Bible was meant to be like a lifelong book for us to meditate on. Because you get to find passages like this that teach you in your heart, in your spirit, in yourself, that God is in control. He's all-powerful. He does what he wills. All the enemies are counted as nothing. And he can say, with a word, he can flick out with his little finger all the stars and universes and everything else in existence. So, I'll share a couple. I think I have like eight of them, just personal reflections on how they helped me, and I really hope they just stir up some thought, and I hope that they can do the same for you. Number one, the amount of pain we feel on the earth is going to be nothing compared to his joy in store for us. That comes right out of the Bible. That comes from Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Number two, his promises are far more impactful than you ever thought they would be. When I was little, I grew up in a town just outside of Coburg. We'd in the summertime especially, we'd be driving in and out of Coburg almost every day. Sometimes we would, Mom knew that we liked cheese bread and stuff, so she would tell us, if you come with me and whatever, we'll go. We can go to past No Frills. I'll get you some cheese buns. They're like 30 cents each or whatever. And you can sit in the car, eat the cheese buns while I go in and do the shopping, so we didn't have to walk around with her for like 2 hours for nothing. So, I love cheese bread, okay? I think God ordained cheese to be made on bread, but whatever. Matthew 6:25, and furthermore, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds every one of them. Are you not more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what are we going to drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need of them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When you get the meaning of that, it doesn't hit you when you're little, like when you're a little kid, but when you learn to meditate on it and study on it later on, man, I thought cheese bread was good. It's far more powerful than cheese bread, although cheese bread is good, but his promises become far more impactful when we focus on his supreme rule or his awesomeness or his power or anything like that. Number three, his holiness raises to a whole other level, a level that I never even dreamt before. In Isaiah, and I think it's, I can't remember exactly, I thought it was 11 or 12 or something, and in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I believe Gideon also had the same vision that John had and that Isaiah had, where they were actually put in the throne of where God is. And growing up, I never really knew or I never really expected it to be. I thought it was all just pictures. I didn't really think that it was actual reality. Like when it talks about 100 million angels all sitting out there, these weird creatures with all these eyes like everywhere on their head, and they all got different shapes and like six wings and all this stuff, and they use two of their wings to cover their head and the other ones to keep floating around. It sounds like you're reading something from like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or something. It doesn't even sound real. And it talks about giant pillars of smoke and the one who's sitting on the throne, he's shining, and there's a rainbow crowding everywhere, and he's got these two giant golden bowls that are sitting next to him, and all these 24 elders and stuff, and they constantly say, and they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And angels are there, and the ones, the 100 million who are there all covering themselves, saying this over, and they never, ever stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I remember the first time that I actually understood that that was reality. I was working in security. I was working nights, and I was reading up on the passage again, and holy. I don't know what else to say, holy. So I pray that we can get that. And that we really get it in our hearts and that we can move on from it. So his holiness raises to a whole other level, a level I never even dreamt before. Number four. My physical size and impact on other people in comparison to his becomes so tiny in ways that are beyond comprehension. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, all you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I love looking at stars at night. It was one of my favorite things to do when I was a little kid. I love not being able to count every single one that's up there because there's just too many. You can't do it. And to know that they're all like thousands of times bigger than the Earth and you can't count them and you can't count the galaxies that hold billions and billions of the stars in there, it's enough to make you go insane. I love doing that because it just shows me very simply how big God is and how tiny I am. So I love looking at number four. Again, my size and my impact in comparison to his become so tiny in ways that are beyond all comprehension. Number five, the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of this world begin to vastly diminish in comparison to his reward that's promised to those who belong to him. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. By faith, when Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward set in heaven. And by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. This also brought to mind Romans 8, where it speaks of the mind on the spirit is life and peace. In other words, think about, it also says the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. If you want, for me, this has been my experience, if you want life and peace, you think about how big God is and how little everything else is. And again, the pleasures of sin in the world begin to vastly diminish in comparison to the reward that he's promised to those who are his. Number six, my thankfulness increases to a level I never even thought possible. And this comes from, I forgot to write down the reference, but it does come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, I think. Most people would know this off by heart. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm chosen. You know, I chose Jesus. Jesus chose me. He wanted me into his kingdom. Man, and that makes me ever so thankful. It makes me more thankful than I ever thought possible when I was little. Again, I grew up in church. I did the church thing for long and long and long. All this stuff probably was taught to me when I was little. It went over my head because you just hear the same thing. It just becomes monotony. But then sometimes when bad stuff comes your way and you get put into a predicament like we were put in, or I was put in, this is before we were married, you literally have nothing else to do but look at how big God is. And that gives you, increases your thankfulness and your joy and your happiness and pushes everything else away. Number seven, my hope for a better and everlasting future becomes a daily firsthand experience based on every view of his creation that I come across. I grew up on a farm. In a farming community. My place wasn't really a farm. I started working on different farms when I was like 10 or 11 or 12 or something like that. I love looking at nature and I love looking at everything that God makes. When I go outside, even walking around the house to go outside, I always look at the grass and how it's doing and whatever. I'll grumble or complain or even be thankful when, you know, the grass is mowed or when it's like not dying or when they've actually taken the time to water it and stuff. I love looking at that, those sorts of things. Looking at all the trees as we're driving along, seeing the ones that are going orange first or the ones that are sprouting up first or putting the first new little buds and springtime. I love looking at that stuff. And to know that God, the works of his fingertips, like David was saying, his fingers, and he just spoke and all of this stuff came into being, gives me an incredible hope for the future and for a reward like I was talking about before. And number eight, and I think this is the biggest one that hits home the most for me, probably, I don't know about everyone else, a reassurance of my security in Christ Jesus surpasses any and all corruption or treacherousness or treacherous schemes of this sinful old world. I've shared this list before, but I thought I would share it again. It's from the book of Hebrews. If you want something to meditate on, this will be it. It's every line that has an explanation of who the person of Jesus is in the book of Hebrews. This one book, there's one little book in the entire Bible. And somebody actually took the time to write down everything, every descriptive sentence of who Jesus is in this one book. It's a relatively small book. It's only like, 13 chapters? I don't know, something. So he is, or Jesus is. And again, I'm driving home the fact that focusing on how big and awesome God is gives us hope, and most of all, for me personally, security in the present situation. It makes everything else wash away, and I hope this does the same for you. So Jesus is, and this has come straight from the Bible, these what I'm about to read. Jesus is God's final revelation. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is God enthroned forever with a scepter of uprightness. He's worshipped by angels. His rule will have no end. His joy is above all other beings in the universe. He took on human flesh. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. He was the founder of our salvation. He was made perfect in all his obedience by his sufferings. He destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. He delivered us from the bondage of fear. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for sins. He's sympathetic because of his own trials. He never sinned. He offered up loud cries and tears with reverent fear, and God heard him. He became the source of eternal salvation. He holds his priesthood by virtue of an indestructible life. He appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He will come a second time to save us who are eagerly waiting for him. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm 5 minutes to. I believe that's all that the Lord wanted me to bring to you tonight. That's all I feel like he does. I know that the Lord has a strong work to do in each and every individual's heart, because I don't always feel secure, and I don't always feel like I have hope, and I do feel down sometimes, and I do look at stuff like they're bigger than they are. But this gave me an opportunity to refresh those sort of feelings and just, I don't want to say anything silly, but it gave me an opportunity to just feel that way again with God, just that nothing else really matters. This is the kind of stuff that makes you do stuff for Jesus, knowing that I'm promised a better hope and a better future. Everything that I look at on the earth literally points to that promise in the Bible. I mean, it makes you do stuff. It makes you go out and tell somebody about Jesus. It makes you overcome grief and heartache, because when looking at this, everything else on the earth washes away, at least with me anyway. So I know the Lord has work to do in our hearts to get us to that point. So I really want to pray, and I want to ask that he's going to do the same for everyone who's here and everyone who comes here, the same way that he's done it for me. And that's why, by the way, we do stuff like youth group. That's why we work there, because we want them to feel the same thing. We want them to know, have a security, a secure father in heaven. One of the biggest problems with this society is there is no fathers. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm just saying, as on a societal level, there's no fathers. I want these people and these kids especially to know that there's a good father. And this is what he looks like. He's so big and so powerful that they don't need an earthly father. They just need a heavenly one. And I really hope and I pray that this changes our hearts and we can look at this the same way. So, Lord Jesus, I really ask that you would speak to each individual here tonight and help the meditation of your word. Renew our hearts and our minds into joy, an everlasting joy, joy that won't ever end. Especially when we're in heaven, it just will keep on going on forever. I just pray that we would have a heart that would do anything just to hear the words, well done. And because it is a very short time when we will hear them. It is this life in comparison to yours, the one that has a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day. It is a very short time until we get to see you. So I just pray in the name of Jesus that this would bring security and hope to everyone who hears, and that we would keep this on the back of our minds. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.